For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Daniel, tonight we're going to step out of the expositing the text a minute and just think about this whole question of the plausibility, the believability of ancient prophecy. Because, you know, why study it if we don't believe it? And should we believe it? Is there a good reason to? You know, the first thing I'd like to do here is kind of set up a little antithesis, all right? A little example that I can compare this to biblical prophecy. This is a prophecy. You know, a lot of people are into Nostradamus. I've talked to a lot of people who are just, you know, awestruck with some of the predictions found in Nostradamus and how true they are. And this little piece here comes from the History Channel. So, I mean, you know, if it's the History Channel, that's history. So, you can't really question that. This is the passage we're going to just briefly study here. Great city abandoned to the soldiers. Never was mortal tumult so close to it. Oh, what a hideous calamity draws near. Except one offense, nothing will be spared it. At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. Fire to approach the great new city. In an instant, a great scattered flame will leap up when one will want to demand proof of the Normans. Ruin for the Volcae, so very terrible with fear, their great city stained pestilential deed, to plunder sun and moon and to violate their temples and to redden the two rivers flowing with blood. The learned enemy will find himself confused, his great army sick and defeated by ambushes. The Pyrenees and Pennine Alps will be denied him, discovering near the river ancient jugs. Well, I think you can see what this is basically about, right? Does anyone want to hazard a guess as to what this is predicting? Not even one? Well, I'm not really surprised. Actually, you know, I don't know how anyone could interpret this because these phrases just seem like they're phrases stuck together. Some of the phrases seem to make sense, but the sentences don't make any sense. And I have no idea, but here again, the History Channel will come through for us.
Are the tragic events described by Nostradamus in his Mavis quatrain already happening?
Oh. At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. Fire approaches the new city. Instantly, a huge scattered flame leaps up, demand proof of the Normans.
Regarding the events of 9/11, there are several key words contained in six or seven quatrains that really seem to reference that tragedy. One is a reference to a huge fireball that leaps up into the sky.
Experts also point out the line that contains the new city.
The new city being a reference to New York City. And if you think about the line, the great new city, and you put a blank between new and city, you can easily put York in there, and you can realize that the new city was the illusion that Nostradamus used for New York City.
The most sobering line of the quatrain seems to predict the exact location.
At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. It's a reference to the events of 9/11 because the 45th degree of latitude travels across the northern edge of New York State.
Nostradamus seems to have written these verses about a country that was not yet born, some 3,000 miles.
Oh, yeah. So, there it is. We missed it. This quatrain predicts 9/11. Well, I guess I have a few problems. I'd like to show you some problems I have with this. First of all, I think the language is unintelligible. I think the prediction that's claimed here is inaccurate. That's a big problem. There's no clear syntax. The way the phrases are hooked together doesn't really have a flow of thought to it. There's no correlation. We can't go to another passage to see if we're reading it the right way. It's utterly vague, what's being said. And also, it doesn't fit the context of the passage they're citing. Let's look at a few of these. Okay, like I said, the nice thing about this is it predicts the exact location of 9/11, because 45 degrees of latitude. There, you remember that picture, which shows the 45th degree touching the upper side of New York State. What they fail to mention is that the latitude of New York City is 40 degrees and 29 minutes. In other words, the 40th parallel goes almost directly overhead in New York City. You know, and even if you rounded off to single degrees of latitude, it would be closer to 40 than it would to 41, let alone 45. So why would a guy say 45 if it's really 40? New City, they said, could easily be imagined with a York in there. The problem is, there is no York there. In fact, this could refer to any city. And also in Europe, where Nostradamus wrote, of course, a lot of towns had sections that were called the New City and the Old City because there were ancient parts built next to new parts, which is the most likely meaning. A great scattered flame will leap up. That was very impressive on the movie. It wasn't exactly scattered. It was more of a ball. But boy, you know. Then you stop and think about it. Most flames go up. You hardly ever see flames burning downward when you think about that. So, I mean, how remarkable is this? Actually, this could easily describe scattered flames in a city that's being attacked by an army. And then we have the Normans. What are they doing in there? Normans, that's a tribe from Norway that invaded France, you know, before Nostradamus' day. This had already happened. You know, Normandy, that's where the D-Day was. They settled right there. I don't think they belong in the 9/11 scenario here. The Volcae, as the translator points out, are the citizens and inhabitants of Languedoc in southern France. Their great city, probably referring to Toulouse. You see, references to a great army, a great city abandoned to the soldiers, this really sounds way more like a military attack on a medieval town that's burning, doesn't it? The Pyrenees and the Pennine Alps are mentioned. Now there we can definitely locate those. Both of them are also in southern France. The Pennine Alps are not actually in France, but they're adjacent to it in southern France, where Nostradamus lived and prophesied. France. Nothing to do. By the way, the latitude of Toulouse is 43 degrees 60 minutes, much closer to 45th than New York City is. So the idea that this predicts 9/11, no. No such thing. And that's really my problem with people reading these prophecies. You know, it's just like you're just going to twist everything, and it's kind of like word association. There's something that kind of reminds you of something else. It's all really vague. And so it really makes you wonder, you know, whether you can put any trust in any of this. It's just sort of a game people seem to play. Let's compare that to real prophecy, okay? We've already established, if you were with us last week and the week before, that the Bible says in Daniel that Israel will reappear after centuries of dispersion around the world. That a great empire will one day arise in Europe, similar to the Roman Empire, and based on its people and culture, with 10 nations at the center. We saw that within that nation, a great world ruler, the beast, or the little horn of Daniel would arise, and that the whole world would follow after this government. And that, then, was our other point, that the world will come one day under a single global government. All right, we already talked about these two some last week. Let's focus on this one here. And let's compare what it's like to read authentic prophecy compared to what we just read. We raised this question last week. Is it really plausible that ancient nations that disappeared for centuries would suddenly reappear? Well, let's take a case in point, Israel. Isaiah 11:11 says, "In that day the Lord will bring back a remnant of his people for the second time, returning them to the land of Israel. From Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Ethiopia, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and all the distant coastlands." Well, it's certainly a little easier to read than Nostradamus, I would say. The context, too, of this passage has to do with the reign of King Messiah, For instance, verse 10, the verse right before it. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. And that's when he says, in that day, God will regather the people of Israel from all over the world. Notice that it's all the distant, all these different countries that they're dispersed in, including many they don't know about, the distant coastlands. So it's certainly not referring to the regathering after the Babylonian captivity. There was a return of the Jews to Israel at that point. That was remarkable enough. That was still future in Isaiah's day. But that's not the one he's referring to, because it's very clear that they're dispersed into all these different countries, whereas in that case, they were all in one country in Babylon. Well, so I mean, boy, let's read another one. Let's correlate this one statement of prediction with other statements. That's a biblical feature that we don't find in these other sources. How about Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel, a prophet, writing, says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. These bones have been dead for a long time. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I commanded. As it was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. So now we've got a whole valley full of corpses lying there, reassembled, but still dead. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, to the wind. And by the way, in Hebrew, breath or wind is ruach, which is also the word for their spirit. That's not important, though. You could understand this without knowing that. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, it's definitely easier to read. I mean, that's pretty straight English. And this story of the dry bones is predicting the regathering of Israel in the last days. Or is it? Are we maybe just doing the same thing that they were doing with Nostradamus? Maybe we're just saying, well, you know, bones dead, gone, coming back. Hey, it sort of fits Israel. Could be Israel. Is that what we're doing? No. This is the Bible we're reading. Okay, that's different. To find out whether this is true, we just read the next verse. All right? Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, well. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Oh, yeah. So it is exactly that. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I'll place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, says the Lord. Now I'm skipping down. He goes through a little part about how when they're regathered, that there won't be an Israel and a Judah. They won't be separated into two nations anymore. They'll all be one. I'm skipping that part. Just to pick up the overall context here, in 21, he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now again, that's an important verse because that distinguishes this from any other regathering or return. Actually, there was a return from Egypt, where the Jewish people came from Egypt back in the story of the Exodus. There was a return from Babylon after Daniel, after his life. But this is neither of those. It's clear that they're out in every nation on all sides. This is a worldwide dispersion. Clearly stated what this is. And we have a time context for this as well. Because then in verse 24, he says, "My servant David will be a king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and David my servant will be their prince forever." Not the literal David. He, by now, in a time of Ezekiel, has been dead for 500 years. This is the son of David. It's an expression. David, or the son of David, it's King Messiah on the throne of David. Same thing Isaiah said. And so that's the context, is the reign of King Messiah. That's when this regathering happens. Oh, yeah. Hey, there's another one in Isaiah. Let's see, the last chapter. "I will perform a sign among them, the nations, and I will send those who survive to be messengers to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, the Lydians, who are famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and all the lands beyond the sea that have not yet heard of my fame or seen my glory. There they will declare my glory to the nations. They will bring the remnant of your people back from every nation. They will bring them back to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord." It's interesting. This one also pictures that it's the nations, all these distant nations, that actually cooperate and facilitate the return of the Jews to their land. Which happened, didn't it? It was the UN that created Israel and legalized their return there. "Yeah, they will bring them to my holy mountain in Jerusalem." Again, we see this worldwide dispersion. And the context of this passage is, again, the end of history. Well, well, well. So three different passages. What about Jesus? He brought this up as well. Luke 21, verse 20. He's talking about how Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They said, look at these beautiful stones in the temple. He says, unfortunately, not one will be left on top of another. And he goes on to say, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." This prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it. "Then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Not the wrath of God, it's the wrath of the Romans that he's referring to. "They will be brutally killed by the sword and sent away as captives to all the nations of the world." Yeah, that happened, all right. The slaughter was fearsome when the Romans took over Jerusalem. Josephus claims that 150,000 people were killed. Most historians think that estimate is high. Still, it was, I'm sure, the Romans really didn't mess around when you revolted against Rome. Then there was another revolt sometime later, the Bar Kokhba revolt, that was again put down, and huge numbers of Jews were deported out of Israel. At this point, there were very few Jews left in Israel from that time on. That was in 130. And so for centuries, Israel has been a non-Jewish area. Jesus predicted that Jerusalem will be conquered and trampled down by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles comes to an end. And so the most important word here is the word "until," because it clearly implies that one day Jerusalem will no longer be trampled by the Gentiles. It will return and become a Jewish city once again, doesn't it? Sure it does. And that signals a drawing to the close of what he calls the age of the Gentiles. And of course, the context for this, again, this great tribulation at the end of human history as we know it. In the next verses, he talks about how there will be strange events and signs in the skies. The courage of many people will fail because of the fearful fate they see coming on the earth. And in 27, "Then everyone will see the Son of Man arrive on the clouds with power and great glory." Hey, wow, that's right out of Daniel, isn't it? We read that one last week. That's exactly what Daniel said would happen. Well, so what do we have here? We had to think about this. We need to think about this prophecy. I've actually just selected a handful here, okay? There's actually quite a few more that predict the same thing. Now, I think we have something pretty remarkable sitting right in front of us here, and I hope this isn't lost on us. First of all, this event is completely unique in the history of the world, all right? Many nations have been exiled from their country. That's common as anything. None of them have ever been able to return, either a few years later or let alone decades, centuries, or millennia later after being dispersed over the whole world. No, there's never been anything even remotely like this before. So, you know, if you predict something like, you know, there's going to be an automobile accident in Columbus tomorrow, you predict something that's so banal, so commonplace, that's hardly remarkable, right? But if you predict something that has never happened before, that will never happen again, and you predict it centuries in advance, millennia in advance, how do they do that? Someone said to me, well, you know, the Jews read these predictions, so they probably wanted to go back there. Well, of course they did. But they all do. Don't you think that the American Indians would love to go back to their ancient lands? Of course they would. Everybody wants that. The difference is, this time it actually happened. Pretty easy to interpret, I think. I mean, it's, you read it. What do you think? There's context there. The language is, I mean, full sentences. They make sense. States, it may use symbols, but then it explains what the symbols mean. So, I mean, it's not like reading tea leaves in a glass or something where you have to be some kind of shaman or spiritual seer to see what it's saying. I mean, it's boom, it's right there. It's pretty objective. I mean, they were there. That's pretty hard to argue. They were dispersed over the world. You can't really argue with that point. And they're back there now. Hey, you can't argue with that point either. So, I mean, boom. This prophecy is fulfilled. We've got something very important sitting right in front of us here. You know, if this was the only prophecy in the whole Bible, I think it would still be enough to really make you stop and think, because, I mean, you know, you can't do that. That's not possible. Surely, only an omniscient being, a being outside of time, an eternal being, would be capable of knowing something like this is going to happen so many years into the future. And to make it happen, omnipotent also. Man. What are you going to do with this? You know, you read something like this and think, well, it's pretty remarkable and stuff, but yeah, I mean, let's connect the dots here. Let's see the implications here. God is speaking through His Word, and the reason God gave us these kinds of predictions in the Bible is so that we would know this is me talking, so that we could separate out the true God from many counterfeits. Jesus said, don't let people mislead you, for many others will come in my name and will mislead people all over the place. He says, some people are going to say, hey, Jesus is here, we got him here, we hear he's out in the desert, hey, let's just go up a hill, we can see Jesus. He says, don't listen to him. I'll give you everything you need right here. And we have that in our Word. Boy, there's a lot to think about here. Let's talk about that other one. This notion of a global government. Boy, is that implausible. It just doesn't seem very likely. I mean, the world has never come together into one government before. Why would it happen now? It just seems so unlikely that something like that would happen. And then we do realize the same Bible that told us this other unlikely, implausible thing that's never happened before would happen tells us that this is going to happen. And I think it's very interesting to watch events in our own day and see these converging lines of development that seem to be pointing in exactly this direction. I'd like to talk a little bit about globalization tonight, the huge trend in world economics. According to the World Trade Organization, globalization refers to the increasing integration of economies around the world, particularly through trade and financial flows. It also refers to the movement of people in labor and in knowledge, technology, across international boundaries. I'm going to argue that as we move into days ahead, that the logic of globalization is rapidly becoming almost irresistible and will become irresistible for several different reasons. First of all, the ecology of the world is going to put massive pressure on the peoples of the world to come together for a corporate solution to these problems. Media and entertainment, whether it's the internet, whether it's cinema, whether it's music, are familiarizing cultures with each other in a way that has never happened before. Throughout the millennia of human civilization, cultures have been relatively isolated from each other in terms of language, not even knowing what the others are or what they do. And this is changing in our day. It's having a profound psychological effect. Economy and business is not waiting for political developments. They are already building a global economy. And information and technology is fueling this and making it possible for diverse peoples to interact with each other at a level of intimacy and cooperation that could never have happened before our own day. Let's take a few of these. Let's think about the ecology, okay? This chart picturing world population in billions, I've extended back 4,000 years to 2000 BC, okay? It actually probably goes way back further than that. And during all those years, population growth has been there, but very gradual. We did not reach 1 billion people in the world until 1830. Some people say it's 1850. But certainly in the 1800s. Since that time, something pretty striking has happened. We reached the second billion 100 years later in 1930, the third in 1960, the fourth in 75, the fifth in 85, the sixth in 99, and now we're approaching the seventh billion. Authorities in this field predict that this line is going to continue to grow to 9 billion plus, some say even 10 billion plus, not in a few hundred years, but in our lifetimes. This is coming. That chart is insane. When you look at it there, that line can't keep going, okay? Something needs to change there. And yet the forces, the momentum for this is already in place. It's too late to avert it. There's no chance of averting this 9 billion figure. That's putting incredible, unprecedented pressure on the earth itself. I'd like to read you some of the findings. Held and McGrew, scholars from Cambridge and Stanford, write that humankind faces an unprecedented array of truly global and regional environmental problems, the reach of which is greater than any single national community or generation, and the solutions to which cannot be tackled at the level of the nation state alone. So all the thinkers in this field see this is not something that nation states can do. It's got to be international. Over the 20th century, these transformations have been paralleled by the unprecedented growth of global and regional environmental movements, regimes, international treaties. However, none of these institutions has yet been able to amass sufficient political power, domestic support, or international authority to do more than limit the worst excesses of some of these global environmental threats. Something much stronger is needed, they write. The amount of irrigated land around the world has not significantly increased since 1992. And erosion, the salinization of fields, where fields become useless because they've been irrigated too long and the salt is building up in them, and other forms of desertification, where land turns into desert because of erosion and so forth, are taking millions of acres out of production every year. The Living Planet Report is put together by 60 scholars at Cambridge, each of whom leads a team of researchers. And this comes out every few years. The most recent one's in 2004. It's considered one of the most authoritative studies of the Earth's environment. Humanity's demands, they write, are now exceed our planet's capacity to sustain us. Humans have destroyed more than 30% of the natural world since 1970. What a statement. Consumption pressure has doubled in the past 25 years and continues to accelerate. They show things like, for instance, the Atlantic fish catch. Right at a time when we need to catch way more fish because we have more people coming, the fish catch is declining, and this is happening around the world. Overfishing. You know, the oceans. I remember when I was in school, they said, well, there's probably going to be a population bomb or something, but plants will probably farm in the oceans. It's probably nothing to worry about. It's not going to happen. The oceans are being farmed out of existence right now. Time is running out for us to change the way we live if we're to leave future generations a living planet. We knew it was bad, but until we got this report he wrote of the world, of the report we just read, we didn't realize how bad it was. One of the most serious is the depletion of freshwater resources, with half the accessible supplies being used by humans, double the amount in 1960. That's something that we're going to find is a real point of tension in many countries, not the U.S., but in many developing countries, is lack of fresh water. The Earth has about 11, this is the World Watch report again, has about 11.4 billion hectares, about 2 acres and a little over 2 acres of productive land and sea space. After all unproductive areas of the ice caps, deserts, and open oceans are discounted, or it's about a quarter of the surface area. Divided that between the global population of 6 billion people, this total equates to just 1.9 hectares per person. While the ecological footprint of the average American or African or Asian consumer is less than 1.4 hectares per person in 99, the average Western European footprint was about 5 hectares, and the average North American's was about 9.6 hectares. So it's really not too fair the way these resources are being used either. In other words, what they conclude, humanity now exceeds the planet's capacity to sustain its consumption of renewable resources. We're able to maintain this global overdraft on a temporary basis by eating into the Earth's capital stocks of forest, fish, and fertile soils. We also dump our excess carbon dioxide emissions into the atmosphere. And the other one they mentioned I left off was the pollution that goes into the oceans from 6-7 billion people. Neither of these two activities are sustainable in the long term. The only sustainable solution is to live within the biological productive capacity of the Earth. You know, ponds will sometimes have an explosion of fish population under certain conditions, but realities tend to reassert themselves at a certain point. And then there's a huge die-off. And that's the way nature works. And we're headed for something like that with the human race. This is going to put a lot of pressure on the human race. They go on, the current trends are moving humanity away from achieving this minimum requirement for sustainability, not toward it. The global ecological footprint has grown from about 70% of the planet's biological capacity in 61 to about 120% of its biological capacity in 99. Well, whether you believe those figures or not, you can download the whole reports in PDF on their website. They have a lot of calculations there. I didn't personally assess it, but that's what the experts are saying. What are we going to do about this? You know, of course, we have it pretty good here, but boy, I tell you, you get traveling around in the world and you start to realize this is pretty bad. You know, this whole population thing and the shortages it's leading to, the pollution it's leading to, are devastating in one country after another. And it just seems like, you know, something needs to be done. But what good is it going to do for us, you know, to limit our population growth? We're not growing in our population anyway. We already went through that demographic transition that the developing world is just in the middle of right now. Any solution to these problems has to be a global solution. Nothing else is going to work. Let's talk about the entertainment industry. Actually, I'm not going to have time for this tonight, I decided, because I got so much junk to cover. But it's very interesting. You know, wherever you travel, to see people wearing the same fashions, listening to the same rap music or popular American movies. It's interesting that American culture is very influential in the world, pop culture, and people want to be like that. Everywhere you go, even in really undeveloped areas that are very tribal areas, they are into it too. And so it's a fascinating sociological development that's probably leading to a new openness to getting outside of the tribe and participating in global events. Even more profound than this is global business. This is really impacting the world, all over the world. According to Barnett and Kavanaugh, Theodore Levitt, a professor at Harvard Business School, says the products and methods of the industrialized world play a single tune for all the world, and all the world eagerly dances to it. I know we see the riots at the WTO conference where people are against globalization, and these are wealthy, liberal, you know, Westerners that are doing this. They don't feel that way in the developing world. They're eager to get a piece of this action, and they don't want to be left out. Henry Wendt, CEO of Visa or one of those, I forget what he is, big top business guy, in his book Global Embrace, writes that the emergence of a full-blown global marketplace in which goods, money, and people flow easily back and forth across national borders around the world comes as a shock. Suddenly, the volume of world trade has reached staggering proportions. Meanwhile, cross-border mergers and acquisitions and equity flows are the fastest-growing part of the international capital movements. The world is integrating at a dizzying pace. National borders grow fuzzier and, in many cases, more irrelevant with every passing day. Multinational corporations that realize we have to be in all of these other countries so we can be insiders there. Wendt writes that factors such as the staggering costs of developing products and high value-added industries, or the emergence of vast free trade zones like the European Community, North American Community, virtually demand a global response by many companies. Barnett and Mueller write, the men who run the global corporations are the first in history with the organization, the technology, the money, and the ideology to make a credible try at managing the world as an integrated economic unit. What they are demanding, in essence, is the right to transcend the nation state, and in the process, to transform it. That's something to really think about. You know, if the world all joins in and becomes part of the same economy, if product lines upon which our economy depend are produced in many countries, and those parts are part of our products, if jobs depend on corporations in other countries, well, you know, that's like, unity is like already a fact at that. Basically, our fortunes have been knit together, and we rise and fall together. And so people realize this. We can't afford a disruption over here that's going to break that web and spoil it for the rest of us. Hunter Lovins says, it's not clear that anyone, even national governments, could slow globalization if they wanted to. Of the world's 100 largest economic entities, more than half are no longer countries, but companies. These multinational companies are huge. Corton writes that the past two decades have seen the most rapid and sweeping institutional transformation in human history. It's a conscious and intentional transformation in search of a new world economic order in which business has no nationality and knows no borders. Heldon McGrew, a scholar from Cambridge and Stanford, speaking again in their college textbook on this subject. In 97, there were 53,000 multinational companies worldwide with 450,000 foreign subsidiaries selling $9.5 trillion of goods and services across the globe. Today, transnational production exceeds the level of global exports and has become the primary means for selling goods and services abroad. $9.5 trillion. What a staggering figure. They go on, multinational corporations have grown relative to the world economy and now account, according to some estimates, for at least 20%, some say 30% of world production and 70% of world trade. What an awesome thing to think about. These companies, they don't consider themselves American, Japanese, European, Indian. They are multinational. They do business and have employees and offices all around the world. They go on that globalization disrupts the neat correspondence between national territory, sovereignty, political space, and the democratic political community. It enables power to flow across, around, and over territorial boundaries. You can't turn around and say, we're not going to allow this anymore, when these companies that account for 70% of your trade say, we're not going to trade in your company if you do that. The national government is losing authority at that point. Lester Brown points out that in 1947, for example, when the current system of trade laws was established, tariffs worldwide averaged almost 40% of the price of each product. Today, they average about 5%. That's how much they've dropped. And this was written in the 90s. It's even lower now. I'm sure of that. Tariffs are just falling, and the result is that trade is just exploding in the world today. The retreat of government, write Barnett and Kavanaugh, in many places around the world, has left a power vacuum that corporations have rushed in to fill. Well, allied with this are the global monetary markets. Writing about this, they say, well over $2 trillion a day travels across the street or across the world at unimaginable speeds as bit of electronic information. The rise of global financial markets makes it increasingly difficult for national governments to formulate economic policy, much less to enforce it. This money just actually circles the globe every day as people invest in monetary markets. They write, Barnett and Kavanaugh comment that under current law, regulators cannot keep up with the swoosh of homeless money. Unregulated speculation is a major threat to the world economy, and global regulation is clearly a formidable task. Remember a few years ago when Asia went into a financial crisis and Japanese banks were failing, Korea, Malaysia, and the next thing you knew, we were in danger of going into a recession here because of them. That kind of thing is going to become more and more common, and so our well-being depends on conditions in these other countries around the world. That's why unregulated speculation is a real danger, because people will irresponsibly invest in projects that aren't going to return. And the next thing you know, you have big collapses of banks and financial institutions. Alvin Toffler explains, old safety mechanisms designed to maintain financial stability in a world of relatively closed national economies are as obsolete as the Rust Belt world they were designed to protect. Modern ships are built with watertight compartments so that a leak in one part of the hull can't flood and sink the entire vessel. Liberalization of capital so that it can flow freely is the equivalent of eliminating these fail-safe compartments. Because power is rapidly shifting out of the hands of central bankers and the governments they nominally represent, we hear urgent calls for new, more centralized regulation at a supranational level. And this is what the business community is calling for. We've got to get control and have international regulations. You can get a list of probably 50 of these agencies that try to regulate world economy on Held and McGrew site. But the thing is, they just don't have the political power. They can't make their regulations stick. And this is the problem that needs to be addressed. Barnett and Kavanaugh say, given the present state of the world urgently needs global political norms, global economic rules of conduct, global legal order, and effective global authorities to undertake the preventative diplomacy, the settlement of disputes, the containment of war, and the enforcement of peace. Well, what's the difference between that and a global government? If you all have the same laws, rules, regulations, and enforcement, it almost sounds like a government right there, doesn't it? Then there's the information revolution. Oh man, has this had an impact on the world, and it's just exploded here in such a very short time. No time for this tonight either. But we will get into this. I'm going to roll out this stuff because it's important enough. I think we need to look at this in some detail. So we'll maybe roll that ahead to next week and talk about the impact that that's having on everything from the way people think to the way they do business, education. People's perspective in the world today is changing like had never happened before in the history of the human race. We live in unprecedented times today. You know, I always hear people saying, well, you're Bible bangers, you're always talking about the end of the world, the world's going to end, Jesus is coming. I mean, they're always saying that. They've been saying that every 100 years or so, all the way back. So, I mean, you know, what's to listen to? It's true. They have said that many times. But, you know, just because people drew the wrong conclusions before doesn't mean that we should just be like, let's not think about it. The fact of the matter is, the conditions that we live in were never here before. There's never been a time like this. No, this is not a repeating thing that comes up every century or so. When has there ever been anything like this before? Never. And these are the conditions, these are the underlying conditions that you would need in order to see that scenario of the end times that the Bible describes come to pass. So these conditions, both the conditions and the need, are there. There's plenty of motivation. There's desire for this. You know, the threat of nuclear war is not a minor incentive to get something global together either. You know, if one of these countries launches a nuclear weapon, that would make people step to it probably a little bit more, right there. Hope doesn't come that way. And that's why I say that this logic of globalization is kind of irresistible. The worse conditions get, the more frenzied the pace of change, the more urgent it's going to be that we come together in some sort of global administrative arrangement. It's just hard to see how we're going to get by without it. Some of the authorities I was reading on this were saying the population is going to increase by another 2 billion, but the world economy during that same period will increase by at least fivefold during that same time. And so this is an added pressure. It's not that everything's proportional to the number of people, because people are also, they want to be more affluent, and they're getting more affluent worldwide. Of course, we're getting it a lot more than other people are. But even in the developing world, they want a little standard of living analogous to Western standard. And so the pressure is going to be intense. Of course, the problem with global unity, it's an awesome idea. I mean, it's a wonderful idea. I mean, let's face it, this is really where things need to head. And God says it will head there, but you need me to be at the head of it, you know. Forming global unity without the Creator, that part's not going to work. Yes, it may work for 3.5 years, but no. Humans are incapable of forming a unity without coming under the leadership of God. That's the missing part in all of our plans for globalization. All right, let's try to draw some conclusions about this passage, points we've been going over tonight. Knowledge of the future unification of the world was impossible to ancient man in 33 AD, or let alone 533 BC. Yeah, they had empires that would govern a large area and stuff, but they knew there were peoples out beyond that that were not a part of it. I mean, it's really never been conceivable before that all, the whole world, would come together into a global arrangement like a government of some sort. No, that would have to be something that would be really possible only in our own day, and really not even possible yet. Something more is going to be needed, but if you can see how people would head this direction today. Knowing that Israel would disappear and reappear 2,000 years later, they couldn't know that. It's impossible for them to know that. Or to guess it, either. You can't guess something like that. Only supernatural insight into the future could possibly show anyone that that was happening. Now, this word, then, that we're reading that gives us these points comes from God, who is the God of history. He reveals himself that way. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who led you up out of Israel, and so forth. God always talks about himself as the God of history. And the reason that he has written this material to us, committed it to writing, and made certain that it was copied and widely dispersed before the events occurred, is so that we would know that we're in communication with him. He himself tells us this in the book of Isaiah. This is from Isaiah. I forgot to write the verse down. God speaking through Isaiah. He says, who made these things known long ago? He says, I told you long ago this was going to happen. What idol ever told you what would happen in advance? Was it not I, the Lord, that said this? For there is no other God but me, a just God and a Savior. No, not one. This part is very important right here. You know, throughout this section of Isaiah, God is adamant that I know you are tempted to believe some of these other worldviews. These people come at you with their Baalism. The Moloch cult was growing. And you say, you know, well, God says he's God, but then the Baal people say he's God. So, you know, how can anyone really know? People say that still today, don't they? Who would ever know what the truth is about God? Because there's so many different views and stuff. And God knows all about that problem. And that's why he has provided this text for us. It's ingenious. A written text, which if just read by the plain, ordinary reader, demonstrates its own authenticity. You know, once you start to realize this text is telling us something that no human could possibly generate, it makes you pretty curious about, so what else does it say in there, right? It should have that effect. And what it tells us is that God is real, that he is speaking to his creation, to his people, and that he is a just God and a Savior. That the whole point here is God's love for people and his desire to see them rescued from their separated state from him, their lost state. And God is saying, this is wrong, and I'm taking measures here to make it possible for you to get back together with me. And I'm not going to ask you just to believe this on a basis of blind faith. I'm going to give you evidence. I'm going to demonstrate that what I'm saying is true. And so it's very powerful. Boy, I've talked about my own experiences as a young Christian, hearing people teach about prophecy. We went to hear this one guy. This was after I became a Christian, and he taught on Bible prophecy. I thought I detected at several points that he was messing with his sources, because a couple of things he quoted weren't that credible, I didn't think. And it seemed like everything just worked out too neat, too, you know, greasy. Just got the little sleaze light blinking back here, you know. It's like, I don't trust this guy. And so I was kind of that way. It was like I was very impressed on some levels. I was like, that's awesome. But then I'd start to think, you know, I don't know, man. They might be twisting this. I wish that I had the time to really get into it. And I wanted to study it myself. But, you know, I was a student. I didn't have time to really dig in and unpile the vast amount of material here. I mean, 20% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. It's a huge amount of material to cover. Finally, though, I graduated from college, and me and my buddy decided we're going to go and study Scripture. And I got my profs there at grad school to agree to this project. And so I got to spend months going through every passage in the Bible that was considered prophetic and doing my own analysis on it. Are they twisting the words? Is this really what the context indicates? Does it really say what they say it says? And I came out of that study utterly convinced. I'm a convinced Christian. And I'm convinced in part because I think this is one of the most awesome, you know, the more I thought about it. How could God ever demonstrate that it's him talking? What, was he going to come and appear to everybody as a personal, you know, light in their room or something? Here is a a method that God himself came up with. We can go back and look at it as often as we want. It's verifiable. It's understandable. It's incredible. Brilliant idea. And now we start to understand. This is not, you know, there's nothing like this, nothing like it anywhere in the world. And so this is God that's talking to us. Now you gotta hear that. You owe it to yourself to think about this. You can know God personally. And that's why he's giving you this stuff. You got to think about talking to him tonight. Why not? What's to lose? Speak to God and just say, man, God, if you hear me, if you're real, I want to know you. I want to experience you in my life. I want this rescue that you talk about for me. Boy, this would be the greatest night of your life if you do that. You'll be so happy. Well, I'm going to draw the line there. All right, who's got a thought or a question to add here?
Yeah, Dennis. In Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom, he talks about the globalization of Christianity, looking at especially how in Latin America, Asia, and Africa, you know, that Christianity is growing extremely rapidly. And it's really becoming a globalization force. And so I was wondering what you think about how Christianity fits into this whole process of globalization, and especially as that relates to what the Bible has to say about future events.
I don't have anything biblical on that. So anything I would say is going to be speculation. I need to make that distinction. Yeah, I think that Christians in developing countries tend to want to be a part of the global economy just like everyone else does. And they want, you know, I mean, the whole impulse toward world peace and kind of all coming together for a change instead of fighting each other, I think it's a good impulse. So I'm sure people are in favor of it. And the fact that Christians from countries all over the world have something in common may help facilitate that. I guess it's possible. I don't know. I really haven't thought about it much, to tell you the truth. It's an interesting question. Okay, how about here?
Dennis, I was using this this argument for the re-emergence of Israel in a discussion with a skeptic, and he gave me an excellent counter-argument. He said that he believed that this re-emergence of Israel was really a self-fulfilling prophecy, and his argument went that if you had a holy book, as he called the Bible, that said a certain event would occur, then you would have people who would do their best to ensure that that event occurred. And one of the reasons that we don't see other displaced people groups also having a reemergence in whatever their former home country was is because there's no other quote-unquote holy book that says that this is going to happen. And I did a little study of Zionism, and I saw that there were times in history in the 20s and 30s where there were powerful German interests, powerful British interests that were working very hard to reestablish a Jewish homeland in Palestine, partly because they believed that the Bible was true. So how do you counter that?
Well, I thought of that myself as a non-Christian. But, you know, the weak part about it, it's not enough for the Jewish people to want it to be true. The problem is that during the centuries and millennia that they, you know, were dispersed around the world, other people moved in there, and that became their country. So the question became, how can you, like, what's going to happen? You can't go back to your country when somebody else has it now. Just like we talked about, the Mohicans can't take Ohio over. We're here now, right? That's always the problem. The remarkable thing about the formation of the state of Israel was that it was not Jews that formed that state. These were secular nations. Many of them were atheist nations. You know, if Russia had voted against that, it wouldn't have happened. They were on the Security Council. They had a veto. And so you had countries like Russia, it's notoriously anti-Semitic, atheistic at the time, the Soviet Union, voting, yes, let's have Israel. And so I think it's very remarkable. You know, the other point is that what's so amazing about the Jews is that they even exist anymore. Because the pressure to assimilate into cultures that you're immersed in and dispersed out into is incredible. And communities just disappear over it. To even be there after 100 years would be very, very remarkable. To be there after 1,000 years is kind of unheard of. That's the most remarkable thing about the Jewish people is that even 2,000 years later, they still knew they were Jews. That is completely different than what you find with other peoples as well. There are peoples, many peoples that have been dispossessed, have had scriptures that foretold a cultural heritage for them. So this is not unique to the Jews. And it was not the Jews that brought it about. How about Mbako?
Yeah, Dennis, I worked for a bank for several years, and there is an international standard that's been adopted by regulators coming out of Switzerland called Basel II Accord. And it's basically, if you want to play with the big boys, you have to comply with it. I can't go really into detail, but it's been widely adopted throughout the world.
Actually, that's true, and there are a number of standards in different industries that are gradually catching hold. And I think we're going to see more and more of that. That's the wave of the future. Because if you're going to have a global economy, you've got to have global rules. It's just got to be there.
Well, there's a lot to think about on this.
And thank God that he is talking to us. That's the overriding feeling I come away from this every time I get into it, is that, you know, so God really is talking to us. That's so cool. And he cares. He must care if he's doing that. We should talk to him for a while. Lord, we prayed for one thing, for the course of this study. Really, the best passages in his book have not yet showed up yet. So I pray that we won't lose our train of thought here, God, that we can come back and remember where we were. I also pray, Lord, as we sit here and look and just try to get the big picture of you speaking into history in these remarkable ways, even much more, I think, more remarkable things coming up as we get into the book of Daniel. It just really causes us to square up in front of the light of your word and realize you're speaking to us, you are real. You're actually there. This isn't just some religion that we're talking about. This is actually hearing from and speaking to a living, personal God. And you must care about us, or you just wouldn't do this. And then there's the other part, that you went so much further even than this, to the point of coming here in the person of Christ, that you went to the cross for our sins. That part. So much of this predictive prophecy centers around Jesus Christ. I mean, he is truly the epicenter of the whole thing. And so we realize this vast eternal plan that you have, that you're working in history, and that here we are tonight sitting in contact with that plan and with you. I pray that no one will miss this opportunity tonight, Lord. There's no reason to put off opening a direct dialogue with you, opening a direct relationship with you, and giving our lives over. Lord, if your forgiveness and this relationship is as real as it seems, then we could be missing something awesome. And so I pray, God, that anyone who's uncertain on that point will turn to you at this moment and say, Creator God, I'm speaking to you now as somebody I don't feel like I deserve to be with you necessarily, but I'm trusting that you will forgive me and that you will accept me and that you're real and I want to know you in my life. Thank you so much, Lord, for each person here that has prayed to you along these lines tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.